All right. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. And he, Jesus, spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, we've been examining life lessons from the various parables of Jesus over the last few months, and we've talked about the parable of the new and the old, parables about prayer. We talked about the lost and found and the prodigal son here recently. For a while, I'm trying to look at specifically the parables of the kingdom. There's so many different parables, at least, you know, 38, 40, 50, depending on who's counting which. But all of them come together in different kind of groups. And there's a specific group about kingdom parables. And so we've already looked at the sower, we've looked at the mustard seed, we've looked at leaven, the tares and the wheat, the talents. These are all kingdom parables that help us understand the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus was trying to accomplish. And he kept speaking these either publicly or privately and trying to get people to understand what's going on. Now again, people don't understand, I think, from a prophetic standpoint, that when Jesus was speaking words, his words were what? Spirit and life. And his words actually gave life to those things. His words actually set the course of things that needed to be accomplished. Many times he said, I'm saying these things or I'm doing these things, and I want you to remember that I said these things so that when it comes to pass, you'll know why and you know what happened. I think many times he spoke those things into existence. I think he spoke those things because remember, the tongue is a rudder. The tongue sets the course of your life. When Jesus is the Word, he set the course for all of us for eternal life. And so many times when he's teaching these parables, we really need to pay attention and say, all right, how does this apply to me? What was he saying to us in this new covenant, in the church today, that applies, that in a sense he spoke forth, set the course for us, and we need to stay on course with him, with what he spoke. And so this is one of those parables of the kingdom that actually a lot of people get kind of confused about and wonder specifically because they want to jump to end times and eschatology when it comes to this particular group of parables. This particular parable is in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have what we call the parable of the fig tree. Now, I found it interesting. I have at least about a dozen different study books that I've read and that I've gone through and I've been using for months now and reading all the different things. And it's interesting. I read 10 different books so far. Not one of them teaches out of these three parables. I couldn't find the parable of the fig tree in any of them. The very last scripture that I'm going to use was mentioned, which is really a whole different style of story or a parable or metaphor, but we'll look at that possibly when we close. But the focus that I want to look at tonight is specifically the main point or the main lesson, the life lesson that we can learn from this parable of the fig tree. So let me read Matthew's version to you now. Luke 21, 29 through 33 is Luke's version of the parable of the fig tree. Matthew 24 is Matthew's account, and then Mark chapter 13, 28 through 32 is almost identical, and I'm not going to read that one to you, but look at Matthew chapter 24. Now, I want to read out of the New Living Translation in this particular one instead of the King James, starting in verse 32. Jesus says, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. So there's a lesson to be learned, is what he's saying to his disciples. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. Now, I don't know about you, but this year, spring came really late. We would drive across the Mendota Bridge, or we'd drive certain places, And, you know, certain times of year when it's gone from winter to spring, you just look out over the Mendota Bridge under the river valley, and you can just see the trees starting to bud. There's just a different color. There's just all of a sudden just a greenness that starts to sprout. And so there's almost like, finally winter's over. Well, I know we got robbed this year. I went right from winter into, about 36 hours of spring, and then we went right into a hot summer. And now we're back into some kind of, I don't know what this is, weird weather pattern. But we know, supposedly, this says summer's here. Now, how do I know that? Because there's flowers, there's leaves, things are budding. I can look around, and nature tells me a story. And so he says, you know, just by natural circumstances, you can look around and tell what's going on. He says, that's an obvious situation. So he says, by the fact that you can tell that summer is near, he says, in the same way now. Understand, he's using an analogy. In the same way, when you see all these things, underline those words, these things, or things in your whatever translation you're talking about, you can know his return is very near. He's talking about the Messiah, the Son of Man. He says, it's right at the door. I tell you the truth. Now pay attention here. This generation, you're going to want to underline that word generation, will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. Now remember, in Luke's account, he said, likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is what? Nigh at hand. It's right here. It's on the scene. It's right in front of you. It's about ready to pop, so to speak. He says, I'm telling you the truth. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words shall not pass away. That's in all three of these examples. I think it's interesting because when you get into verse 36 back in Matthew 24, there's something that he adds here that's not in Luke's version. And he says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Now, I think it's interesting if you want to read the very next verse. Then he says, as in the days of Noah. I may come back to that and I may not. But it's a very interesting point. Yeah, I'll probably come back to it later. I don't want to get off right now on it. But look at verse 31. Luke 21, verse 31 again. That was Matthew 24. Now bring it back to Luke 21 again. You're going to flip back and forth between these. He said in there, when you see these things happen, you know that God's kingdom is just about here, is nigh, is at hand. Different translations put it different ways. So why does Jesus make this point and tells the disciples that they needed to learn the meaning of this parable? Why was he making this point? Well, let's put it into context. If you've got your Bible handy, turn back to Matthew 24, because that's where this whole thing starts. In Matthew 24, he comes out of the temple, verse 1, and Jesus says, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he just blurts that out. He comes out of the temple. They're in there worshiping. Now again, remember, these disciples had a mindset that when Messiah was going to come, when the Prince of Peace was going to come, he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was going to kick all the Gentiles out. He was going to reestablish the throne of David. He was going to set up an earthly kingdom. They did not understand the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Everyone say kingdom of God. Kingdom. See, what they were stuck on is the kingdom of David. So parable after parable after parable, why does he call it parables of the kingdom? Because he had to get their mind renewed. He had to get them off of this earthly, natural realm. And because they saw Jesus, they assumed that he would become the king. Well, he was, but not the kind of king they were looking for. He wasn't going to sit on a natural throne in Jerusalem in a temple built by hands. He was going to create a kingdom that we would all be able to step into. And that kingdom then would be in us. Not us in the kingdom. The kingdom would be where? In us. We are all part of it. And so As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples then came to him privately, verse 3, Matthew 24, verse 3, saying, "Tell us, pay attention here, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, I think it's interesting. They want to know when, they want to know what, and they want to know as far as who, what he's going to be doing. When's going to be the end of the earth, or the end of the world, as they saw it. And then he talks about taking heed, about false Christs and false prophets, and you can read through all of this, get down to verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then, that's a clue, shall the end come." And then he talks about the abomination of desolation, he talks about tribulation, he talks about the Son of Man coming. Oh, there's just so many things here. I just can't stop here. Verse 29 about the days of tribulation. Then he gets to verse 32. So the context of what we're seeing here, what leads into this passage of Matthew 24, verse 32, is the fact that the disciples are asking, how's this going to happen? When is this? You just said there's not a stone here that's going to be left on. What do you mean? When's this going to happen? When's it going to be the end of the world? The end of this age? The end of this? Different people translate it differently and come up with different ideas about it. But they just want to understand what's going to happen. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is talking about the return of the Messiah. Jesus is talking about not being deceived, to take heed. He says, you need to learn this lesson, because when I'm gone, and they didn't understand it, he told them over half a dozen times, the Son of Man's going to die, Gentiles are going to crucify him, but don't worry, I'll be raised on the third day. How many times did they hear it and they still didn't get it? Because they didn't have ears to hear and eyes to see. So the next passage here follows this passage as far as verse 37 through 51. Jesus then starts to lay out the conditions that the world is going to look like at his advent, his second coming. And he teaches a whole series then of kingdom parables about the last days. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. We've already looked at the talents, but we're going to come back and look at the 10 virgins and the sheep and the goats in coming up in the next couple weeks. Because each of these is warning us. If he told them to learn the lesson and take heed and beware, how much more should we? I mean, I think we're living in a day and an age, you look around and there's a lot of people thinking, boy, I'm surprised the Lord hasn't returned already. Well, maybe we'll get into that. So here we're understanding and told to understand these parables, and we need to ask, what are these things, what are the things that the disciples are supposed to watch for? What are they supposed to learn? What are they supposed to observe? And the first thing he says to observe is the fig tree. Everyone say fig tree. The parable of the fig tree, and actually Luke then adds, and all the trees, is very interesting, because almost all theologians, commentaries, Jewish, Protestant, Christian, no matter where you get, almost everybody agrees that biblically the fig tree refers to the nation of Israel. It refers to Israel as a covenant people. Now, it's not the same as the olive tree. It's not the same as the vine. I don't have time to teach on this right now. I don't think I've ever actually taught on it in a service. But one thing that I discovered as I've been reading through this and reaffirmed in my heart is something that I kind of suspected, but I never have really solid scripture on, but I do now. You know, almost every time they talk about Abraham's covenant versus the Mosaic covenant, versus the new covenant, do you know there's actually some analogies to that? Versus the olive tree, versus the here fig tree, versus the vine. Jesus says, I am the what? Yeah. Abraham's covenant is actually talking about the olive branch and the wild one and the being put back in. It's not talking about being a Jew. It's talking about being back into Abraham's covenant when you actually read those. So when he's talking here about the fig tree, he is specifically talking to the Jewish people and getting them to pay attention about what's going to come. There's a challenge here to this fig tree. There's a challenge for us to watch the fig tree and all the trees. All the nations, really, is what he's talking about. What's going on in the world politically? What's going on in the world religiously? There was no such thing as Islam at that time. There was no such thing as the United States at that time. There was no such thing as many of the kingdoms that we know or countries that we know in Europe. There was a whole different set of rules, if you want to put it that way, under the Roman Empire. And so here's this understanding that these disciples had. They're looking at the world. They're looking at the geopolitical situation. They're waiting for this Messiah, this king to come and overthrow Rome and set up a new kingdom. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand this lesson. Guys, it's going to be different than that. It's not going to be the way you think. It's not going to be the way you're interpreting your scripture, if you want to put it that way. Learn and observe from the fig tree. So, if the fig tree is the point or the main point, the main focal point, the thing to observe, the thing to learn from in this parable, what should we understand? Well, for us, in the New Covenant, you look back at the fig tree, all the prophetic scriptures talk about the fig tree in the sense that those Jews had been scattered and that they would someday be what? Brought back. Well, we know that back in May 14th, 1948, what happened? The nation of Israel was formed officially. The world got together and realized, you know what? Israel deserves its own country again. And so on May 14th, 1948, they officially became a new nation. And the very next day, what happened? Every surrounding nation attacked them. All the trees around decided to take their fruit and throw right out. their bombs, they attacked them. This little fledgling little nation made up of refugees had to stand its ground. If you want to ever read miracles, read what took place during that war. It's amazing. Now, the word generation is connected to this in all three parables, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all say this generation will not pass away till what happens during this time is completed. So everybody that has prophesied about when Jesus is coming back tries to figure out what a generation is. Which generation? How does this generation work in there? If you read Psalm 90, verse 10, they think that a generation is either 70 years or 80 years, depending on that. That's the age of a generation. The problem is, biblically speaking, if you read over in Genesis, the age of a generation is actually 120 years, because that's what he says to Noah. And actually, there's another scripture in Isaiah that talks about the length of a king's reign can be 70 or 80 years. But then also then the reign of certain patriarchs in Israel was what? 120 years. So pick your time. Do you like 70 years? Do you like 80 years? I'm looking at 120, because that's a good time period. Now, if you say, well, you know, God only promised you to live for 70 years, that is not true. That's a wrong application of that scripture. All right? He's actually given up for man. He says, I will no longer wrestle with man. It was right after the whole thing with Babel, and he's telling Noah, I'm fed up with humanity. I'm ready to wipe them all out and start over. And guess what he does? He brings the flood. He brings Noah on the spot. And you can read in there. Read in Genesis 5 and 6 and 7. Noah was about 500 years old when this thing happened. It took him about 100, 120 years to build the ark. He has his three sons in the meantime. Those sons get married while they're building the ark. By the time the ark is ready and the rain starts falling, he's 600 years old or more. So, you know, there's all kinds of arguments there. So at least 80 to 100 years, probably 120. And Noah's in the middle of it. And God says, I'm not going to let man live any longer than 120 years anymore. That's it. I'm putting a time period, because up until then, if you read back, those guys lived for 500 years, 600 years, 800 years. And you're thinking, Noah didn't even have his first child till he was 500. Holy mackerel. I mean, never mind. That's amazing. His three sons didn't even show up till after he was 500 years old. So You think about this timing and how things have changed age-wise. You know, 80, 90, that's looking a lot younger to me every day. Someone said something about, man, you're going to be 70 pretty soon. I said, shut up. I mean, I don't feel how old, you know, somebody says how old I am. I said, well, I'm only middle age. If 120 is it, I'm in my 60s, so I'm a little over middle age right now. I'm having a midlife crisis, I guess. I don't know. But I'm shooting for long life. I'm going to be satisfied. I'm not going to be satisfied at 70. These people say, well, you don't only get to 70. Well, then you check out at 70. I'm not planning on checking out at 70.
Amen.
Amen. So a generation is very interesting, because if you take this generation that sees all these things, and I don't have time to go through all the list of things, wars and rumors of wars and all the things that are going on, but one of the things that many New Testament scholars believe is that almost every messianic prophecy about the end times has already been fulfilled. The major one that really took place is in June 1967. Some of you remember what the Six-Day War was. In June 1967, from June 5th to June 10th, Israel again was about to be attacked by all the neighboring countries, and they preemptively attacked them and destroyed them. Again, miraculous things happened. If you can ever read stories about how just a handful of Jews would defeat hundreds of Egyptians or Syrians. It was just, I mean, God just was on their side. And you get testimonies of Egyptian tank commanders that said that they got up and ran out of their tanks because they saw these huge beings behind the Israeli soldiers. Well, you got angels fighting on your side. I think you probably are going to run the other direction when they're coming at you with swords and stuff. I think we'll surrender right now. You can have my tank. Thank you very much. So there's all kinds of miracles like that. So during that time, that's the first time that actually they took over Jerusalem. So there's all these end time people who say, well, we got to start counting a generation from May 1948. Okay, well then do I count 70 years from 1948? Do I count 80 years? Which is what Psalm 90 says? Or do I count 120 years? Which generation am I counting? That's why nobody knows. He says, you know what? Even the angels don't know. The sun doesn't even know. Somewhere between 70 and 80 and 120, Jesus will come back. But now, is it from May of 1948? Or, prophetically, when we really learn this parable of the fig tree, do we really start in June of 1967? Because see, if I go from 70 years from 1948, my 70 years is up this year. There's some people saying Jesus is coming back. There have been people prophesying for a long time Jesus is coming back in 2018. And I'm telling you, I don't think he's coming back because there's too much precious fruit yet to get. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. The church has yet to have the kind of revival, I believe, that people have prophesied. Now, they're having revival like this in China and in Russia and in the Middle East. People are coming to Jesus like crazy. But this country and Europe have fallen asleep. And we need a revival in our nation. And that's going to come through us, through the Word of God, and through prayer. Please come Monday night and hook up with us to be praying for a revival in this community. That's what it's going to take. We have not because we what? And we are supposed to ask. So we're asking for the heathen for our inheritance. So if I take 70 years from 1940, if I take 80 years from 1948, then it's the year 2028. So that means I got at least another 10 years to get the job done. But if I go 120, that means to the year 2068. But now most people have switched their timeline to hook up with 1967, simply because that's the time that it fits the prophetic picture of the fig tree and all the other trees that he's talking about concerning Jerusalem. So if I take 7 years from the Six-Day War, which is 1967 plus 70, that's 2037. So we got some time to go yet. If I take 80 years, that's 2047. But if I take 120 years, that's 2087. These kids will be great grandpas by then. I don't know if I'll be here then. That's way past my 120. Most of you too, don't look at me like that. You won't be here in 2087 either. My hope is that somewhere between 2037 and 2087, Jesus will come back. That's a pretty good guess. So we live as if he's coming back tonight, and we work as if he's not coming back till 2087. That means we need to prepare the next generation. Because that's the generation that for sure will see all these things prophetically come to pass. And he says, when you see these things, if these things be fulfilled, he says, then everything else that I've prophesied is going to come to pass. I think that all of us, when we realize that his word is eternal, remember he said, the world may pass away, heaven and earth may pass away. He says, but my words are eternal. That's the very next thing that he says. And we have to remember, if his word is eternal, that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 is talking about, verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, or even eternal, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that eternal word is what you and I have to share with people. If there's a lesson we should learn from this fig tree, in all the trees, as we've got time yet. You know, I know some people say, man, I got to get out there and win the lost. I have listened to Pastor Hagin. I've listened to other people who have Bible schools. In fact, when we were in school, I'll never forget this. There was this couple that we started to meet and get to know. And one of the things that Pastor Hagin said to the Rhema students at that time, he says, you know, if you go home at Christmas vacation, you might hear certain things. And some of you, you're so wound up and so excited that you just think, man, you better get out there because, you know, if you don't get out there, what's going to happen? And sure enough, there's people that went home at Christmas and didn't come back. And I know specifically one couple I can think of, they got so on fire for things, they just got so, oh, we just got to get out there now. The problem is most of them, they don't take the time to get equipped and lay that solid foundation. And then they get out there and then they flounder. In a year or two or three, they're shipwrecked. Because they don't have the foundation. It takes time to lay a foundation. And you know why? I believe God gave us this name, Foundations Christian Fellowship, that we are going to be laying a foundation in this community where there really has not been one for a long time. When we were told that this particular congregation that is meeting in this building, that built this building originally back in the 50s or 60s, whenever it was, we were told here recently that was the first church in Mendota Heights. I'm thinking, that's pretty sad. Well, I know there's only a half a dozen in all of Mendota Heights right now. And as far as I know, we're the only one other than the Latino church in their particular. But I mean, as far as a Protestant American church, if you want to put it that way, that's preaching a born-again gospel message. We're the only one. That's sad. That's pathetic, actually. I mean, there should be at least other denominations preaching the good news of the gospel instead of the traditions and doctrines of men, which makes the word of God of none effect. That's why God sent us here. And so we're going to lay a foundation. And it may take a little time. I'm learning that. It's taking a little time here to get some things laid down. But you know what? You don't just slap a foundation together quick. You do it right. You take your time. You measure it all out. You do it decently and in order. And that's what we're doing. But as we do that, we can expect God to do his side, God to do his part. Again, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Again, that word is eternal. All three passages have that same passage says that heaven and earth will pass away. But what? My word shall not pass away. Now, if you want to get spiritual about it, isn't Jesus the word of God? And he never passed away. Did he? He's alive and living today. So when we look at these life lessons from the parables of Jesus, and we see Jesus addressing these parables to whether it's the crowds, or in this case in Matthew 24, he says he sat down privately with his disciples and started to explain these things. And When he does, he plants that good seed, that eternal word, that eternal seed, that incorruptible seed in the soil of our heart. And when you go back to the parable of the sower, which is, as we've spent a lot of time on that, if you understood that parable of the kingdom, you'll understand all the parables. That seed gets into our heart. It's not the condition of the seed, it's the condition of the soil. Again, it's too bad that we call it the parable of the sower, because it's really the parable of the seed sown in our heart. And so he's saying that individually, we need to receive that engrafted word, which is able to save our soul. That engrafted word is able to do something in our hearts, and we're able to stand against the enemy, because the enemy desires to steal, kill, and destroy the seed that was sown. That's what we know from the parable of the sower. So these scriptures give us these object lessons, looking at the fig tree, looking at all the trees, looking at, in a sense, world events all around us. And we don't really see the accurate news of what's going on in Israel, in this country, very often. You have to almost go look for it. I get certain news notifications on my emails and websites and so forth, so I kind of see what's going on a little bit out there prophetically and from a New Testament perspective. And there is a lot going on over in the Middle East right now. There's a lot going on. The life lesson I believe we should be aware of is that we are living in the last of the last days. No matter how you cut it, whether you take the 70 years, the 80 years, the 120 years, you and I are in part of that generation, one way or the other, somewhere in that time frame. We're watching these things come to pass. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I know he's probably coming back within the lifetime of people in this room right here. Maybe one of these young people right here when they're 100 years old. I don't know. But it might be still in our lifetime, even though we're closer to 100 now than we were before. But it could be. Again, I don't know. But I'm living and I'm acting and I'm studying and I'm praying and I'm preaching and I'm doing whatever I need to do as if Jesus is coming back tonight. As if I'm doing my part to get as much precious fruit ready, because that's what he's waiting for. The precious fruit of the earth. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says this: all these things happen to them as examples, as object lessons for us, to warn us against doing the same things they were written. These same things. These were written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. Now, this was written almost 2,000 years ago when he says that. These were written down so that we could read them and learn from them. So that in the last days, as the world nears its end, we'd be aware of it now. Know how to act. Know what to do. You know, in the book of Revelation, I don't teach out of it very often, but if I do venture in, it's usually the first three chapters, and I'm safe. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, the Amplified puts it this way, because Jesus speaks specifically to the church and individual churches. I can't tell you how many times I've been running into people who say, well, you know, I'm just part of the church universal. I don't need a local church. Well, you don't know Jesus. You better go talk to Jesus, because he went to the local church. He walked amongst the local churches. He addressed the pastors of the local churches. He addressed the people of those local churches. And if you're not in a local church, you're out of line. Plain and simple. Go argue with Jesus. He's the head of the church. And so he spoke to the church specifically here at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. He says, call to mind the lessons you received and heard, and continually lay them to your heart and obey them. Now, that's interesting, because if you read about the Sardis church, it was known as the dead church. It had become complacent. Some of the translations say it was the half-hearted church. It was half-hearted in their commitment towards the assignment that Christ, the head of the church, had given them. And you start looking at some of the denominations and so forth. It started out with a real zeal for evangelism, a real zeal for missions, a real zeal for winning the lost. And 100, 200 years later, they're so compromised and so full of doubt and unbelief and so full of the traditions and doctrines. The founding fathers of those denominations that some of them are even named after would renounce them. Absolutely renounce them. Because they know those denominations have been so... they are like the Church of Sardis. The complacent church, the compromised church, the dead church. Thank God the very next one in chapter 3, verse 10, starts talking about the church at Philadelphia. This is one of the few churches that Jesus actually commends. And verse 10 in the Amplified says this, "Because you have guarded and kept my word of patient endurance and have held fast the lessons of my patience with the expectant endurance that I give you, I also will keep you safe from the hour of trial or testing, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth." It's interesting because the church in Philadelphia, when you read about that particular church of the seven churches, it was known as the faithful church. Philadelphia was the faithful church. Now some people, well, Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. I understand that, but actually Ephesus was the church of love at that time. Philadelphia, this particular church, was known as the faithful church. But it was also recognized when you read what Jesus says about it. He says, "I know that you are weak." They were a small church in comparison. The church at Ephesus, some estimates, was between 30 and 50,000 people in that church. That was huge. I'm talking about a mega church. The church in Philadelphia was a bunch of small little house churches. Wasn't ever a big church. It was, he says, "I know that you're weak. I know that you're struggling. I know that you've had a difficult time, but guess what?" He says, "I commend you because you have kept my word and you have never denied my name." See, they hadn't compromised like the church at Sardis. So here we are in these last days. What can we learn from looking at the fig tree, looking at these parables about the end times, looking at all the nations around? Either we give place to all this pressure, and there's political pressure on the church right now. There's social pressure on the church right now. You can get caught up in all kinds of arguments and things about, oh, those poor children on the border. I'm not going to say anything right now about that one. Because do we all have compassion? Absolutely. Maybe I'll send out that newsletter about what Dr. Jim Richards wrote, an article, wonderful article. Sets it straight from a Christian perspective. There's compassion, and then there's understanding what the Word of God says. And we have to understand that balance there. In our situation, we have to understand what's going on and not just look at what the news says that is selective and editorial and gives you a little emotional picture. It's really no different than the organizations that put a little puppy out there with their, and they're, oh, okay, I'll start sending you my $29 a month. Are you kidding me? Send that $29 to Patty Dunick instead. They'll do something with it and save a lot more than a couple little puppies. Now, I'm all for puppies. Don't go, "Pastor hates puppies." I do not. But I'm not going to commit $29 a month to puppies when I'm not even doing $29 a month to missions. You got your priorities screwed up. You're giving $29 for puppies. Because you know what? $20 of that doesn't really go to the puppies anyways. Never mind. I hate those commercials when they come on. Just hit the mute button. Change the channel. The faithful church was known as a small church, a struggling church. He actually called it weak. But he said, "Because you've kept my words and you've not denied my name," he says, I'm all for you. He says, "I'm in the midst of you and I see exactly what you're doing. I know exactly what you're doing." And basically, he was on their side. Let's wrap this up. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul specifically addresses to Timothy as a leader of the church some of these things about these being prepared for these end times and the day that we're living in. Because again, we have to remember that many of the people at that time really thought when Jesus was resurrected, he was coming right back. They really honestly believed that things were going to change right then. That's why many of them in the book of Acts sold everything they had. They just kind of became quote-unquote socialist, communist, whatever you want to call it, communal living. And within 10 to 15 years, they had a problem because all of them had stopped living and working and earning, and they were just all living together. And the Bible actually doesn't say they should have done that. They just did it thinking falsely that Jesus was going to come right back. Paul ended up having to go out and raise money for the Jerusalem church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, in the Weymouth, this is from the Weymouth translation, which is more literal from the original. It says, "If you warn the brethren of these dangers," that's what I'm doing here with these lessons, "you will be a good and faithful servant of Christ Jesus, inwardly feeding on the lessons of the faith and of sound teaching, of which you have been and are so close a follower." So here's some steps I believe that we as disciples can follow. In these end times, while these things around us are happening, while we look at the fig tree, watch what's going on in Israel, while we look at the fig tree and all the trees, people are all upset about, oh, we're going to get into a trade war. Oh, we're going to get, what's going to happen with all these sanctions? Oh, what's going to happen with this country if they get nuclear weapons? You know, a lot of this, you're all worried about something that, quite honestly, I think Jesus can handle it. As the old saying was years ago, if bread goes up to $3 a loaf, God's my source and He's the God of every resource. Then He's just going to increase my income so I can afford my $3 loaf of bread. Because God, He says, I'll give you what? Bread to eat? I don't buy bread anymore, so I don't know. Is bread $3 a loaf now? How about $10 a loaf? I don't know. All right, $3 for a muffin. Yeah, big muffins. You always guys are picking on me. So there's four steps here. 1 Timothy 4:6, there's four steps. First of all, we are to warn the brethren of these dangers. We have opportunities with fellow Christians, people that you work with that are, I'm going to put them in quotation marks, believers. Because they go to church, they call themselves Christian, they go to a particular type of church, praise God. You know, if they've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if they are born again, they are a brother or a sister in the Lord. But there's a lot of people that have the label Christian. They got the little name tag. They got the little bumper sticker. They got the little tiny Bible with their name engraved on it. But they still haven't read on the inside that says you must be born again. And that you don't come unto the Father but through Jesus. I had the Jehovah Witnesses knocking on my door today. I was a good boy. I was in the middle of studying, so I didn't want to get into it with them. And as soon as I saw them, I knew exactly who they were, and I opened the door, and the lady tried to hand me a track. And so I took it, and I looked at it at the back. I turned it over at the back, and sure enough, there was the JW, and I said, I'm a pastor of a born-again church. I'm a believer, and I said, I know what you believe, and so thank you very much. And I forget how I said it. I said it nicely, but I said something like, well, if this is true, we'll see you in heaven. And I closed the door. That's all I said. I didn't mean to be mean with them, but I said, you know what? I'm a believer. I believe the Bible. I'm a born-again believer. This is true. See you in heaven. I'll let them go to the next door. Because I'm not going to get into an argument with them. I got too many other things. I had to get ready for tonight anyways. I don't want to get distracted. I didn't want them in my house anyways. He says, warn these of the brethren of these dangers. I think especially considering the day we're living in, folks. Oh, man, we have to know this. Because I don't care who you listen to as far as the news or TV. It's always editorialized. They're always going to play off of your emotions. They're going to try to influence what you believe. Everybody's trying to influence what you believe. I mean, even commercials, they're trying to influence that if you don't buy their deodorant, you just aren't going to smell good. Right? And if you don't drive this kind of car, you're just not cool. That's the way it is. So I'm sorry, this is the only thing that really matters to me. All the other stuff is personal choice, decision making, preference. I'm sorry, I like blue. I don't look good in orange. All right? Make your decision. Choose it. There isn't anything that says, thus saith the Lord, you have to do this or you have to do that. There are certain things that are biblical, and there are other things that are personal preference. Let's not force our preferences or our personal opinions or our personal convictions on people. Let's bring them back to, what does the Bible say? How readest thou is what Jesus asked people. How do you see this? And then get into a discussion with them. That's in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So first, warn the brethren of these dangers. And you can do it with meekness, not condemnation, not accusative, not holier than thou. You can do it right. Number two, it says, then we will be a good and faithful servant of Christ. Number three, there's going to be results. Inwardly feeding on the lessons of the faith and of sound teaching. And number four, it says, because what? You have been and are such a close follower. When we apply these things to today and watch for the return of Christ, and we are involved with people around us, what's going to happen? If we do these same steps, we'll warn others, we'll be a faithful servant, we'll feed ourselves on the lessons of the Word of God and build up our faith, and we will continue as a close follower. It's pretty simple, those four steps. Now, I said that we might get to this, and I've got 2 minutes to go. So Luke chapter 13, because I don't want to come back and spend time on this one all by itself. There's also called the parable of the barren fig tree. Now again, you can look up Matthew chapter 21, which is similar. Also then Mark chapter 11, we are familiar with Mark chapter 11, where he spoke to the fig tree and all that kind of stuff. But in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, it says this. And he spoke also this parable. So here's another parable to learn from. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, if there's not an image here of the Lord being long-suffering and patient and waiting for the precious fruit of the earth that James talks about, I don't know what is. Because that's really what this is referring to. Now, again, you read a lot of your commentaries, some of the notes in the margins of your Bible. They'll spiritualize this, and fine, I understand that. I think it actually can apply. People will say, okay, that's the Lord talking about 3 years. That's the life of Jesus dealing with Israel, the fig tree, that for 3 years Jesus was trying to get Israel to pay attention, and after 3 years they still hadn't received him as the Messiah. They still wanted their own way, and the Lord is God the Father. The servant here is Jesus the Son, and the Father says to the Son, cut the tree down. I'm done with Israel. I'm going on to the next phase. And Jesus' grace, mercy, Let me go another round here. Let me dung it. You and I are the results of that being dunged, of the Word of God fertilizing the plan of God. And we're that new vine, we're that new branch, we're that new olive branch that was grafted in. Like I said earlier, I don't have time to talk about that. But in this situation, if you want to spiritualize it and put it into that context as a parable, great. The point being, and usually most parables, again, go back to what I've been teaching about these parables. In most cases, a parable has one primary lesson, one primary point. And where we get messed up and come up with false doctrine or crazy doctrine is we start adding all this spiritualization to it. And we start applying it to history, we apply it to world events, we try to apply it to personal life experiences. Rather than us applying ourselves into it, we mess it up. All of these parables, I look at the fig tree of Israel, I look at all the things going on in the world around me, and I realize, you know what? I've got to be warning my people around me about what's coming. I have an obligation for my assignment. I need to be a faithful servant. I need to feed on the Word of God and build up my faith, and I need to continue as a close follower. And when I do that, I will be prepared for these last days, no matter when it is, whether it's tonight or next year or 50 years from now. I'm going to be busy occupying till He comes, because that's our assignment. The Lord is long-suffering, waiting patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you have so much in store for us yet, personally, individually.